I wonder if in amongst your circle of friends, you've got one of those really annoying people who ask you a question, and it's such an obvious question. Everybody knows the answer to this, but they ask it in such a way as you know whatever you say is going to be wrong, and they've got some really clever answer to give in its place. I've often been thought, if I was ever tempted to leave a small child exposed on a hillside, that sort of person is going to be fairly high up on my list as a possible candidate. When they ask a question, I know the answer here, but I know it's going to be wrong. Well, indulge me just for a moment this morning. If I ask the question, who are the first to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, with that as an introduction, you're already ahead of me, I'm sure, thinking, well, it's not going to be the obvious one. It wasn't the disciples who were the first to bear witness to the resurrection. Last Lord's Day, by God's grace, we were looking at the witness of the women who came to prepare the body of Jesus, right? So the women, that's the sort of the standard answer that we would so often give. Who are the first to bear witness? Well, we know the disciples didn't come to the tomb. The women came early in the morning. It was the women. And they went back and bore witness to the disciples. Well, obviously, that's not the right answer now, is it? I wouldn't be asking you the question if that was the right answer. And here we have, if you follow with me in the second reading, you've probably thought, okay, it's not the women. It was actually the Roman soldiers. While the women were on their way to the tomb, the soldiers were already on their way to the Sanhedrin. So they've got the jump on the women. It's the soldiers. They have fled when the stone was rolled away. As we examined that, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. So they had already departed from the tomb long before the women arrived with their herbs in order to prepare the body. So who were the first to bear testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? These soldiers. And they bore that testimony to none other than the Sanhedrin. Well, what do we do to draw from that? Is the soldiers... And they go to the Sanhedrin. We might ask ourselves, well, why did the soldiers, they were after all Roman soldiers, why did they go to the Sanhedrin? Well, if you are familiar with the earlier part of the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, you would remember how it was the Sanhedrin, the priests and the Pharisees who had gone to Pontius Pilate and wanted to have a guard posted upon the tomb because they had heard that Jesus had claimed that he would rise again from the dead. Again, you see how Scripture presents to us that it's not the disciples who are men strong in their faith that are determined that Jesus will rise again from the dead. It's actually the Sanhedrin that bears witness to the resurrection of Christ. And inasmuch as they said, well, we've heard this and we want to make sure that there are no rumors going about if the disciples should come and steal away the body. So let's have a guard posted. We'll seal the great stone that's placed over the mouth of the tomb. And then everyone will know he's still inside and there is no resurrection. And that will be the end of these terrible days through which we have been forced to live by this itinerant rabbi, stirring up sedition, trouble, and disquieting everyone to whom he speaks. Well, what is it that the soldiers come back and tell the Sanhedrin, the stone is moved, the seal is broken, the body is gone. Well, how did that come about? If you were on the Sanhedrin, just for a moment, indulge me. If you're on the Sanhedrin and suddenly these soldiers, the soldiers that you had appointed to keep watch over the tomb, they come back and say, the stone's gone, the seal's broken, the body is gone. How did that happen? How did that come about? Then they have this cockamamie explanation. Well, there was this just angel came from heaven and we fled in terror. Not something that you'd necessarily want to be boasting about. Well, as excuses go, it's a pretty lame one, isn't it? Unless, of course, it's the truth. Boys and girls, you know, just try this one out. The next time you haven't done your homework and the teacher asks you where it is, just try using it as an explanation. Well, an angel from heaven came down and knocked it out of my hand and it's not here. I wonder just how long that explanation would survive with your teachers. I don't think they'd be really that willing to entertain that as a possibility. Better to say the dog ate it. And that's probably going to get as much of credence with your teachers as an angel from heaven knocking it out of your hand. Well, what's the response of the Sanhedrin? And you know, we look at this, what we're seeing in the Word of God is how the Word of God leaves us with no other option but to understand that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, because it's the only thing that could possibly explain everything that is going on. These soldiers, and they have fled from the presence of the shining angel. And as they come back to the Sanhedrin, now remember that they have been appointed to keep guard over the tomb, and their only explanation, I would suspect that the terror was still in their eyes, that the adrenaline rush was still there as they fled back towards the Sanhedrin to report to the Sanhedrin what had happened. What we don't see in Scripture here is any other explanation that bears any credibility whatsoever. Why not? If there's no indication of whatever the first century equivalent of pull the other one would be from the Sanhedrin. If they thought that they had just neglected their post for whatever reason, they would have been seeking the punishment of these soldiers, would they not? After all, they had been appointed to keep guard over the tomb, and here they are saying the tomb is empty. If there was any credible explanation for why this had happened, they would have sought the punishment of the soldiers and not given them the promise that if it comes to the ears of the governor, that they would make sure that they were kept safe. Well, the way in which it's expressed here, in our translations, it's a way of expressing it. It doesn't actually give the proper sense of it, I have to say. It talks about coming to the ears of the governor. It's not just he hears about it. It's a hearing in the judicial sense. So that when you're going to court and you're giving a date for your hearing, that's what it's talking about. If there is some kind of judicial inquiry into why you were not at your post, then the Sanhedrin says to them, we'll take care of that. We'll say that we are entirely satisfied with what happened and we'll keep you out of any trouble. I don't think there's any indication in Scripture that the Sanhedrin doubted the testimony of the soldiers. I think, on the contrary, they actually did believe the report that was coming to the soldiers. That's the indication. The indication from Scripture is that they believed what the soldiers were saying. Well, that shouldn't come as a huge surprise to us. After all, the miracles of Jesus were well attested. And if you remember this, the connection with Herod, when Herod thought he was going to see Jesus, Jesus was brought before Herod. What are we told at that point? Herod actually wanted him to do some particular miracle. He'd heard about the miracles and he wanted to see one for himself, treating Jesus as though he was just some sort of magician act from Las Vegas. You know, amaze me now, says Herod. I want to see something. Well, I think that reputation for making the blind to see and the lame to walk and even raising Lazarus. When we read of the raising of Lazarus, what are we told there? They wanted to put Lazarus to death as well because his very presence was an embarrassment to them. It wasn't that they were ignorant of the reputation of the Lord Jesus. Far from it. They knew all too well. And so when this report comes from the soldiers that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, it's not that they're just, they don't respond, pull the other one. Well, what happened here? No, we can't allow that story to get about. We need to provide our own explanation. And so they concoct this fanciful story. The disciples must have stolen away the body. Well, there are all sorts of problems with that explanation. It's crediting the disciples for a daring escapade to attempt such a deed in the face of such determined opposition. And as we looked at the earlier portion of Scripture, what is it that Pontius Pilate says to the guard and to the priests and the Pharisees? Is, make it as secure as you can possibly make it. And now we're asked to believe that in the face of the united opposition to it, these men, with the exception of only one, were dispersed. They weren't at the foot of the cross. They were discouraged, dispirited, and now we're expected to believe that somehow they got themselves together and were going to mount some kind of daring rescue mission for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of a very determined opposition. We're asked to believe that they were more faithful to the body of Jesus than they were to the person of Jesus. In a brutal honesty, the gospel message records how Peter, the first amongst equals of the disciples, denied Jesus three times. We're asked to believe that the courage of the disciples was increased by his death. Does that seem plausible to you? That guards in the Roman army would be asleep while on watch, all of them at the same time, risking severe penalties, if not death itself. We're expected to believe that the men who were so soundly asleep that they could not hear 11 men come and move a massive stone out of the way without being roused. Really? We're expected to believe that men who were so soundly asleep somehow or other knew who it was that stolen the body. While we were asleep, while we are completely oblivious to all that is going on around us, so deeply and soundly asleep that 11 men moving a stone does not wake us from our slumbers, we somehow still know who it was that was doing all this work. You tell folk that while we were asleep, the disciples of Jesus stole away the body. They had allowed a far inferior force to accomplish what they had been explicitly commanded to prevent. The Sanhedrin thought the disciples might steal the body, begged a guard from Pontius Pilate, sealed the tomb, and now they just drift off into a deep sleep, and apparently, according to the explanation, they steal away the body. They can only explain what is undoubtedly true by what was impossible to believe. Well, what are the lessons that we are to draw from this particular sequence of events? Well, one thing that we can surely see is how stubbornly unwilling the heart of man is to receive the good news that is in Christ Jesus. They'll do anything to oppose it. Does it not put you in mind of that story that Jesus told? And it's, in my mind, I'm not sure, is it a parable? I don't actually think so. I think it's actually Jesus reporting actual events of the rich man and Lazarus. Maybe it's a parable, but I personally don't think so. Well, how does that story unfold? You've got the rich man who fares very well, has a good table, and you've got Lazarus who lies at his gates, and even the dogs come and lick his sores. And then they both die, and Lazarus, who is a child of God, he's taken up into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, who has had no concern for the poor man at his gate, is taken down to a lost eternity. And in the story, what are we told? The rich man cries out, Abraham, send Lazarus. You know the story. Interesting that the rich man still thinks that he has power and authority over the poor man. There's the wickedness of his own heart. Well, as the story continues, how does it conclude? Lazarus says, the rich man says, send Lazarus to tell my brothers. And Jesus says, even if a man should rise from the dead, they'll not believe. You see the point that Jesus is making? even if a man should rise from the dead. Well, one did rise from the dead, and still they did not believe. The ultimate witness to God's power. Death is the ultimate sanction, and resurrection is the ultimate testimony to God's saving grace. The evidence is there. It's just that men are unwilling to believe it. And there really is no explanation that you can possibly go through to explain how we are here this very day, aside from saying the only explanation that truly fits all the facts and helps us to understand how it can be that men and women and boys and girls are gathered together to worship Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. The only explanation for that is that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And as Paul says, if Christ be not risen, we are of all men the most miserable. Our faith is in vain. But our faith is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because Christ did rise from the dead. The first to bear testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the disciples. No, they were a somewhat sorry bunch. We say this not to condemn them, because I doubt, honestly, whether you or I would have done any better. Certainly not me. The women did better. At least they were found at the tomb, but they came not expecting to see a risen Lord. They came to prepare his body. It is the soldiers that come to the Sanhedrin and bear testimony. Jesus Christ is risen. And the Sanhedrin, for their part, although they are familiar with so many of what Jesus has said and done, don't question the soldiers as to the veracity, the truthfulness of their witness. They seem rather to accept it. But the last thing that they want is a Jesus who has power even over death and the grave. Such is the hardness of men's hearts. But there's something else here, I think, that we should look at as we consider this particular event in the gospel record. And I'm going to say something really blunt, and it may be blunt to the point of rudeness, but bear with me. God doesn't need you. Well, thought he might quite like to have me on his side, really. Well, let me say it again. God doesn't need you. But let me explain. We're sometimes brought into an understanding that our witness is what converts people. And that puts such an onus on us that we have to have the very best witness that we possibly can. And that somehow or other, our neighbors, our colleagues at work, our fellow students, whatever the environment might be, will look at us and see us as being such wonderful, outstanding individuals that they will come up to us and say, well, you're obviously different from everybody else. I want to be like you. I confess that no one has ever said to me, Ian, I want to be like you. And if you know me, you don't find that difficult to understand. Okay. People don't come up to us and say, you're such wonderful people. And you know what? We shouldn't expect them to, because you're flawed and I'm flawed. We're not the people that the person sitting next to us in the pew, we're not the people that they think we are. And as for the wider church membership, well, you know, people may think that you are wonderful, but when you get on your knees before a holy God, you know that you're not wonderful. You're just another sinner saved by grace. So we were looking at this, and we're saying, well, where are the disciples at this time? They've got this wonderful, strong witness that though all men desert you, I will never. I'm willing to go to prison and to death for you. Well, that's not the record of the disciples, at least not at this particular point. Is it not even the witness of the women who at least were found at the tomb? Is the witness of whom? Of hardened soldiers, coarse men, who had no remit to preach the gospel. But they testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God does not need you to be some kind of a super saint in order that someone else should come to you and say, you're just so wonderful that I want to be like you. Because God can use the most unpromising material, coarse, hardened killers, and send them to the most unlikely subjects, the folk that wanted most for Jesus to be dead and in the tomb. And the first witness to the resurrection are these soldiers to these men. God does not need you and me. And link that back to what we read from Philippians chapter 2. When Christ comes again in all his glory, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is sovereign not just at the end of the world when Christ comes in all his glory. He's sovereign right here and now. Now, what's the application for us as we think about our Christian work and witness? Well, it might be that the one implication you would draw from that rather rude statement, God does not need you, is, well, if he doesn't need me, then that lets me off the hook. I don't need to do anything. If he doesn't need me, then I'll do nothing. But that's not the point now, is it? The point is surely, even though my witness is indeed flawed, and yours is too, in spite of the weaknesses, God is able to use even your witness. I don't want to be offensive, but it's still true. Even your witness for his glory. If God can take these coarse, hardened killers and give them the privilege of being the very first to bear testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he can use you and me. So our response is not, well, if God doesn't need me, then I can get away with doing nothing. The response is, he doesn't need me, but he is still pleased to use weak and fallible individuals for his own glory. That gives me confidence. And it should give you confidence as well in terms of how you speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can use the soldiers, then he can use me. And it's not about me getting my witness into such a place of shining brightness that folk just stop me in the street and say, Ian, you're so wonderful. I want to be a Christian too. It may rather be that they're saying, well, Ian, in spite of all your weaknesses, all your faults, all your many failings, you bear testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should give us confidence. Hearts are hard against the gospel. Not just at the Sanhedrin, amongst your circle of friends. No matter what face they put on your questioning them regarding where they will spend eternity. It may be that they will just laugh it off. It may be that they will turn away from you. It may be that they will be as angry and as antagonistic as the Sanhedrin towards you. In one sense, it really doesn't matter their response because their ultimate end will be the same if they die outside of Christ. It's only the work of God in his Spirit that can bring someone from darkness into light. It's not your witness, and it's certainly not mine. Not my eloquence. It's not my good deeds, because the Sanhedrin had all the privileges on the face of the earth. They knew Scripture. They were educated men. They knew about the teachings of Jesus. They knew about his power even over death. And they are the very first recipients of the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of all the privileges that they had, their hearts were still hard. What can get through to such a man? Only the sovereign power of God. God is sovereign. It's his power that saves. But God ordains not only the ends, but the means. And in a sense, of course, we have borne testimony this day, even in the first sacrament that was displayed before you. As Brad and Emily presented Phoebe for baptism, They were asked a number of questions. They were making promises. Now, these promises are not promises that are being forced upon them. There's not something that, in addition to their other responsibilities, now they have taken up. This is more a recognition of the responsibilities that they already had, and now we're declaring before all who have ears to hear. And what were the promises? The promises were that we'll bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The ordinary means of grace. And we look to the Lord to bless these ordinary means of grace. Are they able, as parents, to save their own children? No, they're not. And neither, if you have any children, neither are you. You're not able to do that. You cannot save your own children. And that's why we look to our God to be the one who will use those ordinary means in the salvation of our children. It really is no different in terms of our testimony before the world. Bearing testimony that in spite of all our faults and failings, we're looking to God to use the ordinary means. Speaking of the word in season to your next door neighbor as he's out cutting the grass. So you're cutting your own grass. Not today, because today's the Sabbath, of course, but tomorrow, whenever you do cut your grass. You bear testimony. You speak to him. Gently encouraging. Come with me to church on Sunday. Come and hear of the Savior that I love and adore. For him I would gladly surrender all. Hear of the Lord Jesus. God uses those ordinary means to bring in the unconverted so that they would hear of Christ Jesus and be converted. There are many lessons, therefore, that come. And it's only Matthew that records the story of the soldiers placed on the tomb. It's not the only place you'll find it. There are many things in the gospel account that you'll find repeated elsewhere. But as far as the soldiers are concerned, it's only here in Matthew. And it's put here for a reason. Matthew is writing to the Jewish community. The Jewish community has heard the rumor that's being put out. Oh yes, Jesus has been raised, you'll hear it said. But I actually know the inside story on that. I spoke to one of the soldiers and he told me that they were asleep. And while they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body away. Well, did you ask him how he knew it was the disciples, seeing that he was asleep? Well, we've been through the arguments. Matthew was concerned that in the proclamation of the risen Lord to the Jewish people, that excuse given by the Sanhedrin, which does not bear any examination, should be removed. Well, let me ask you this morning, in conclusion. There is no explanation for the resurrection, the empty tomb, other than Jesus has been raised from the dead. What's going on in your heart? Are you saying, I do with all my heart believe that, and that because Christ lives, so shall I? Or are you like the Sanhedrin? No doubt, good men, at least to the outward eye, resisting every evidence because you just don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because you don't wish to believe and therefore live your life knowing that Jesus Christ will come again. Call you to an account. Let me turn a deaf ear, a blind eye, a hardened heart. May God not allow anyone this morning to depart from this place except that they are able to say in their heart, I do love the risen Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that the testimony of these soldiers was so clear and unequivocal that even unconverted, hardened killers, nevertheless, under direction of Thy Holy Spirit, bore testimony to harden men. We thank thee, Father, that it's not because of our clarity of speech, not because we are living such exemplary lives, for so often we do not, but because thou art sovereign, not only to break hardened hearts, but sovereign because thou art pleased to use even our weak witness in the lives of others to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is risen from the dead, and that one day he will come again. And when he comes, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, for this we would pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.